You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
Well, it has been a week, hasn't it? If you've been keeping up with the news, you'd probably know that we had a massive stock market sell-off earlier in the week. We've had threats of war in the Middle East. We've had rioting in the UK. We've had a presidential campaign season, which continues to be unprecedented in so many different ways. And then, to top it all off, or to make it worse, I know that we had a tropical storm that canceled some of your beach vacations. So, very sorry for those of you that that happened to. To make it worse, though, there have been experts who are predicting that the coming months could be even more chaotic and unpredictable. And some are saying that 2024 is giving 2020 vibes. And when I read that, my chest instinctively tightened with anxiety. Because I remember 2020. I was stressed, I feel like almost all of it, so much so that my beard literally went gray as a result of 2020. So it's not a season that I am looking to relive again. You know, I'm sure that you know this feeling, the grip of anxiety that comes when faced with an uncertain future. And maybe it's not, you know, global events that put you in that headspace. Maybe it's things that are more personal. Not knowing how you're going to pay next month's bills. Not knowing how a recent diagnosis is going to impact your life. Not knowing how much longer you can stand to go to your job every day. Not knowing whether or not you're ever going to find a spouse or have children. Whatever it is, we inevitably encounter uncertainty in this life. And when we do, it has a way of speeding us up, of pushing us into overdrive as we try and scramble for control. And that's why we've been talking about this all summer. We've been talking about how the modern pace of life seems to be ever accelerating. And so we're asking the question of how can Scripture, how can the Psalms help us to slow down? And so what I want us to consider today is this: what if in the midst of uncertainty, there's another way to respond? What if instead of doubling down our efforts to control, we're called actually to slow down and to worship the God who has the future in his hands? So to explore this together, let's look together at Psalm 34, which you'll find in your worship guide. What I want us to see here is that worship can ground us even when everything else in life feels uncertain. Now, you've got the entirety of Psalm 34 in your worship guide, but I'm going to mainly focus on the first 8 verses, so that's what I'm going to read right now. Please read with me. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 34 was written in a particularly uncertain time in David's life. He was on the run from the murderous King Saul, and he had fled to a city named Gath. Gath was a Philistine city, and if you remember, the Philistines were the enemies of the Israelites. And so when he's there, the king of Gath, Abimelech, decides to try and trap him so that he can probably execute him. But David narrowly escapes, and when he does escape, he goes into hiding in a cave. And while he's there, he just sits there waiting on God to tell him what to do next. And so in the face of all of this uncertainty, what does David do? He writes this psalm. He worships God. So what then can we learn from David about how to slow down and worship God in face of the uncertainty in our life? Well, I want to suggest that this psalm we're going to look at in three different ways: how we worship, why we worship, and who we worship. So first, how we worship. You know, worship is one of the most kind of basic aspects of the Christian life, but it's one that we frequently misunderstand. I mean, if a non-Christian friend were to come up to you and say, you know, you're always talking about worshiping God. What is worship? You know, I don't know about you, but it'd be hard to come up with a concise answer right there on the spot. I imagine for most of us, when we hear the word worship, we tend to think about music. And we do that for good reason. The Christian music industry, much of which is made up of worship music, is estimated to be worth $2 billion. So there's financial incentive for the industry to keep you wanting to associate worship so closely with music. But when you consider worship from a biblical perspective, it's much more expansive. And we actually see that here in Psalm 34. And I want to suggest that in Psalm 34, David calls us to do three things when we worship. He calls us to confess, to celebrate, and to communicate. Confess, celebrate, communicate. So first, he calls us to confess. In verse 1, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. To bless the Lord here isn't just about verbal praise. You see, the word bless is rooted in the Hebrew word barak, which is also the word for the knee or to kneel. And so when David says that he's going to bless the Lord, he's invoking the idea of kneeling before a king. And so what we see here with this is that at the heart of worship is an attitude of submission and reverence before a holy, sovereign God. You know, when faced with uncertainty in our lives, our instinct is to take charge and get in control of our destiny. And yet, David shows us here that what we need to do most in an uncertain time is to slow down and acknowledge God's sovereignty, to confess that he is in control of all things and of our future. We're to echo what is said in Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. But we also see here that worship goes beyond just kind of an intellectual assent, acknowledging God's greatness. It then moves to celebrating God's greatness. So in verse 2, David says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. You know, to boast in the Lord is to speak with joy and with confidence about God's goodness. It's an enthusiastic proclamation of who God is. And it isn't just mere optimism. You know, David talks about his soul boasting. In the Old Testament, the soul is the deepest part of you, what John Calvin calls the seat of the affections. And so worship is a celebration of God that springs up from the deepest part of us, this deep-rooted confidence that we have in God's faithfulness to us. In our often skeptical and jaded society, I think it's important that we reclaim the ability to boldly, and maybe you could even say brashly, express our trust in God. You know, last night I was at the Kickers game with Wallace, and in the way that only a seven-year-old boy can, he leans over to me at one point and casually goes, "They should put me in. I'm really good at soccer." So, I mean, you know, straight from soccer shots to the minor leagues. That's what he was thinking. And although that sounds ridiculous, I do think that there's something about this, that when it comes to worship, it's not wrong to have the naive, almost unthinking confidence of a seven-year-old boy. I think especially in the midst of uncertainty. You see, more than any other time in life, that's when we need to be able to say, without qualification, without navel gazing, without wondering, we need to be able to say, God has been good to me in the past, and I know, come what may, He will be good to me in the future. And that's precisely what we do when we worship the Lord and we boast in Him from our soul. Now, having said that, you know, we can only do so much on our own to sustain that kind of confidence in God. We need other people to come alongside us and encourage us in that confidence as well. And that's what we see here as we move along in this psalm. We see that worship is also about communication. So look, because individualism is the air that we breathe in our society, whenever we talk about worship, it's usually self-referential. It's about me and my expression before God. It's about my preferences. It's about my spirituality. But in Scripture, it's portrayed the opposite way. Worship is supposed to draw us outside of ourselves, not only towards God, but also towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look back at verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." David here is, he's calling on the faithful to join him as he worships God. And that's precisely what we do every Sunday. We come together, and not only do we call up to God, but we call out to one another. Let us magnify the name of the Lord. Let us exalt Him together. You know, whenever we talk about the importance of public worship, we tend to talk about why it's good for you, the individual. And it is. There are so many benefits, spiritually, emotionally, physically, even, to being in public worship. But have you ever considered that perhaps one of the most important reasons for you to participate in public worship is for you to encourage the people sitting beside you? This is what Paul is talking about in Hebrews 13 when he says, "And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So when you sit in here and you sing, you are singing for the person who's so overwhelmed that they can't sing. When you confess your faith, you're confessing for the person who's riddled with doubt. When you confess your sin, you're telling the person beside you, hey, you're not the only screw up in here. It's a room full of screw ups. When you walk down the aisle to receive communion, you're joining with the entire church and signifying that every last one of us depend entirely upon God's grace. And again, we need this in times of uncertainty. You know, it's so hard to reason with your own soul to try and convince yourself that things are going to be okay, that everything's going to turn out fine. You need someone to come alongside you, to put their arm on your shoulder and say, it's going to be okay. And that's precisely what we do in worship. We confess God's goodness and his faithfulness. We celebrate it from the very depth of our being. And then we communicate that to one another, to encourage one another in the faith. Now, having said all that, I do think it's important to note that worship isn't something you just do by rote. So it's not saying, well, okay, I've got these three techniques here, confess, celebrate, communicate. I'll do those, and that is worship. No, first and foremost, worship is a visceral response to who God is and what he has done, both for you and for others. And that's what we see as we move along in the psalm. David isn't just telling us how to worship, he's telling us why we should worship God. And he gives us several reasons here. He said that God hears us, God protects and delivers us, and God glorifies us. First, he says that God hears us. Look at verse 4 and verse 6. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. You know, whenever you're overwhelmed in the face of uncertainty, one of the most powerful comforts is to be able to talk to someone who gets it. Maybe it's a peer, a friend who's walking in that same uncertainty themselves, and they say, I know what it feels like. I'm feeling it too. Maybe it's a mentor, someone older who says, look, I remember what it's like to be in that, but I promise God's going to bring you out on the other side. It's so powerful to have someone else who you can talk with about these things, who can say, I hear you and I see you. You know, I remember a few years back, I was feeling particularly stressed about some life stuff and some work stuff, and I was telling some of the other staff about it. And I wasn't expecting them to do anything. I was just, you know, kind of venting. And Val looks at me and she goes, hey, can we DoorDash you some food tonight? Can we DoorDash you dinner? And in that, it was a gesture that went so far beyond just providing a meal. It was her way of saying, I see you, I hear you, I get it, we're here for you. She didn't alleviate the circumstances that were causing me to be stressed, but she told me in a powerful way that I wasn't alone in them, that I was seen and that I was heard. I wonder if you've ever had someone do something like that for you. If you can ever recall a time in your life where someone has very powerfully let you know that they see you and they hear you even in the midst of your hardships. If it can be so powerful then for us when a human does that, then how much more powerful is it when God, the Almighty Creator, does that for us? David is saying here, God hears you. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 to cast all of our anxieties upon God. Friend, you are casting your anxieties somewhere. You can't bottle them up for the entirety of your life. You're casting your anxiety somewhere. Peter says, cast them upon God because he cares for you. But notice that it doesn't stop just there. God doesn't just hear this and say, ah, you know, I'm so sorry to hear that. That really stinks. And then kind of walks away. No, God's hearing is always paired with his acting on our behalf. So second, I want you to see that one of the reasons we should worship is because God protects us and delivers us. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So the first part of this verse here is about God's present protection for his people. You know, throughout Scripture, there are numerous places, occasions in which this angel of the Lord figure shows up to guide and protect God's people. It's the angel of the Lord that finds Hagar and Ishmael when they're abandoned in the wilderness. It's the angel of the Lord who provided Abraham a ram so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice Isaac. It's the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob at the Jabbok and appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord who encouraged Joshua before he marched around Jericho. and called Gideon to drive out the Midianites from the Israelites. It's the angel of the Lord who himself provided food and drink for Elijah when he despondently fled into the wilderness. God has protected his people all throughout history, and friend, he will protect you as well. No matter how uncertain the future feels, you can count on that. Now, the caveat here is that God's protection isn't always what we expect or necessarily what we want. You see, God's protection works out in accordance with his perfect will, which, to be frank, we often don't understand, nor is it what we think God is going to do. And I think that part of this is because our time horizon for deliverance isn't synced up with God's time horizon. You see, we want protection and deliverance now. We want God to take away the hardships now. And to be clear, that does happen. God does, in this life, deliver his people from circumstances. I'm sure that we have plenty of testimonies of that in here today. But the deliverance that Scripture talks about is more often oriented towards deliverance in the life to come. The deliverance from sin and death and the curse of the fall that comes with Christ's return and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. A heavenly deliverance. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 14 when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And friend, here's the thing. That heavenly deliverance that Jesus is talking about, though it may seem so intangible, though it may seem so far away, it is so much better than any deliverance that you could ask for here and now. And we actually get a hint of this in the text. Look at verse 5. "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Here David is saying that yet another reason for us to worship is God is because God glorifies us. You know, in Isaiah 60, the prophet is talking about the glory that is awaiting God's people when God returns. And he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 60 saying this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." But then in verse 5, he says, "Then you shall see and become radiant." Do you hear the echo here between what Isaiah is saying about the glory that is yet to come and the psalmist is saying about the person who looks to Jesus, who looks to God? When Isaiah is describing here is God's glory shining upon his people and transforming them. You know, it's like when you see a friend who just got back from the beach. You can tell they've been out in the sun because they're a couple of shades darker. Well, the same is true for a Christian. When we come into the presence of God, we experience his glory and we are transfigured. We are changed. We are transformed. We shine with reflected glory. This is what happened with Moses when he met with God on Mount Sinai. This is what was happening to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to Matthew 17. "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Friends, this is your sure future. Even though it might feel uncertain, even though there might feel like there's question marks hanging out over the future, this is your guaranteed destination. An eternity in which you're forever in God's presence, experiencing unfiltered his glory. And why is that? It's because God will have taken away the thing that separates us from him now, sin. You know, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, do you remember one of the first things that happened? They hid because they were ashamed. That's what sin does. It's what sin does to us. The sin that we commit, the sin that's committed against us. It makes us hide. It makes us ashamed. But what does David say here? Their faces shall never be ashamed. Shame has a shelf life. Because when we enter into the future that is awaiting us, when we enter into the unfiltered glory of God, the glory will drive out the shame. Friend, that is your future. Now, in closing, there's one more thing that we need to talk about that really unlocks this passage and unlocks the topic of worship for us. You see, there is a critical difference between how we read the psalm and between how David would have written it. And it's this: the incarnate Christ. You see, there are hints in this passage that there is a greater fulfillment of all these promises that is yet to come, one that even David himself couldn't fully comprehend or envision. This psalm is mostly David addressing the people of Israel. So for the most part, he's saying, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Israel. He's, you know, saying you, y'all, that kind of language. But in verse 19, there is this subtle shift that happens. It's a curious shift as well. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. So David moves from this kind of corporate language that he's been using to talk about this one person, this him. And so the question then is, who is this him that David's talking about? Well, look at the next verse, verse 20. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, there's a lot of sayings and idioms in the Psalms that are lost on us because we're not ancient Israelites, but this isn't one of those. David's talking literally, or we could even say he's talking prophetically. You see, this is a messianic prophecy. Listen to John 19. This is describing Jesus after he had been crucified. It said, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David is writing this psalm about Jesus. And friend, that unlocks all of it for us, you see, because God hears you because Jesus is interceding for you. You are protected and delivered because you've been bought by the blood of Christ. You will have eternal glory because united to him, you share in the glory of the resurrected Jesus, the King of all who has ascended and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. So friends, when things seem uncertain in life, look up to Jesus and worship him. In so doing, you'll be reminded of what the old hymn says. For I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit that we are often knocked back on our feet by how uncertain life often feels. And it does. It really and truly feels that way. But Father, we thank you that you give us promises that we can know that we have a certain future with you hidden in Christ. We are weak to believe that on our own. So, Father, would you help us to encourage one another with that? As we worship you, would we help draw others up to you? But, Father, would we do that not by our own strength, but by your Holy Spirit drawing us to the very presence of Christ? And as we come into his presence, Father, would you let us know his glory, even now in part, as we'll experience it in full on the glorious day to come. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.